Palm Sunday, a.k.a. the triumphal entry. We're going to share something. We haven't shared it in a little while, and this will be review for many in the room, but for some, perhaps you haven't seen this. But before we get started in the book of Exodus, I got to show you something. Are you ready? Toss up our first slide there. This is the Hebrew calendar. There are 12 months in the Hebrew calendar. You'll notice that the month of Nisan is at the top. In the book of Genesis, the rabbis teach that the world was created on month number 7, Tishri. Tishri is the civil new year. Rosh Hashanah is Tishri 1. But as we're going to see, starting in the book of Exodus chapter 12, God does something interesting. He says, hey Mo, hey Charlton Heston, what I'd like you to do is, I want you to consider that the seventh month, Nisan at the time, I want you to move up to be the first month. So running concurrently in the Jewish society, there are two sort of calendars happening. The civil calendar, month number 1, is Tishri. But in the ceremonial calendar, as we'll see here in a moment, God says, I want you to move month number 7, Tishri, and I want you to make Nisan now month number 1. Today's message, 3 dates to know for Palm Sunday. And for you note takers, what are those 3 dates? Go ahead. That is Nisan 10th, Nisan 14th, and Nisan 17th. 3 dates to know, and many don't really realize the wondrous, miraculous, powerful few moments it was when our Lord stood on the Mount of Olives. I've been there. I've had the good occasion to go there twice. And I've stood on the road from Bethany, and then he crests the Mount of Olives, and I've been at that crest, that peak. You look down as the Kidron Valley falls away at your feet, and then just a little lower than the Mount of Olives, there's the platform of the Temple Mount proper. He could literally see into the goings-on of the nation of Israel. They are ablaze with activity and passion. And here's why. Josephus says more than 2 million people typically packed into Jerusalem and the outlying areas when Jesus shows up to the Mount of Olives. Let's check it out. Join me in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, is about to happen. Pharaoh has hardened his heart. No, 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 you can't leave. God says through Moses, let my people go. And the Pharaoh, of course, who serves nicely as a model of the devil. Think about it. Here's a foreign land, Egypt, often model of the world. Their promised land, very far away. And they're under the auspices, really under the iron sandal of a despot, a dictator, an evil fella by the name of Pharaoh. Hey, that's kind of any of us. When we are walking in the world, you're in the world's quarterback domain. Who's the world's quarterback? The devil, the enemy. But don't worry, here comes a deliverer. That's Moses, a model of our Messiah. And he goes head to head, 10 specifically engineered and designed plagues to go after the 10 spiritual, sociological, and cultural pillars of what the world always stands for. And one by one, systematically dismantles them. And finally, the final plague is about to happen. Look what God says for Moses to do, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, write Nisan. This month shall be your beginning of months. As I said, Tishri heretofore had been regarded as the first month of the year. But I want to change that around, he says. I want you to make Nisan now month number one, hence the ceremonial calendar. And it shall be the first month of the year for you. Verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the, what's your next word? 10th. You might want to circle that. That's one of our dates to know for Palm Sunday. On the 10th of this month, the 10th of Nisan, every man shall take for himself, really select for himself, a lamb. According to the house of his father, a lamb for each household. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep and from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th. Circle that or highlight that. There's our second date to know for Palm Sunday. On the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood of this innocent, perfect, as it were, unblemished lamb, and take some of the blood, you might want to mark in parentheses, innocent blood, and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they will eat it. How bizarre is this? You want us to do what? Yeah, take an innocent, cute, blameless little lamb. You select your Passover lamb on what date of the Jewish calendar? Nisan the 10th. But 4 days later, after your kids likely have named it, and it has lived with you, then on the what day? Not the 13th, not the 15th, but the 14th, it is to be killed. And the blood, innocent blood, is spread on the two doorposts and the lintel. If the bucket of this blood was brought to your threshold of your home, you would typically daub it lintel, doorposts. Lintel, doorposts. Is anybody seeing a certain pattern there? Why are we supposed to do that? I don't know. God told Moses to tell us. So they did. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all of the gods, little g, of Egypt. I will execute judgment. Why? Because I'm the Lord. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you, a witness, really. The blood shall be a witness, a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the, say it with me, blood, I will pass over you. And there's where the Jews get the term, the Passover. It's kind of a head scratcher. You're going to do what? Well, why don't you just go zap the Egyptians and, you know, what about all this other stuff we got to do? God says, you got to trust me on this. I'm doing something. So here's your home. Here comes the judgment. But if the Lord sees the blood of the, he will pass over. That's a pretty powerful picture. Let's keep reading more to the story. Verse 13 one more time because it's so important. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike Egypt. Verse 14. And so this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it. The Passover. What night is the Passover, everyone? The night of the 14th. When did you select your lamb? Nisan the 10th. So the 14th you shall keep as a feast to the Lord, the feast of Passover, throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now here comes some more of the story of the triumphal entry, Daniel chapter 9. And some of you go, oh, there's Pastor Steve's favorite slide. Yeah, you're right. I'm thinking about having this tattooed somewhere on me, but I don't know. I don't know. Daniel chapter 9. Moses, as you know, hands off to Joshua. Joshua takes them into the promised land. They go through the period of the judges, not too well. Then they go through the period of the kings, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, they succumb to one awful ruler after another. The northern 10 tribes region, they fall to the Assyrians, about 721 B.C. The southern two tribes, the rightful kings, the heirs to the throne, really, from David, they have a couple of beautiful revivals, and God moves and stays his hand of judgment, but ultimately, they too succumb to idolatry. And warning after warning, the southern two tribes refuse to listen to God. They embrace the idols, and God says, okay, I'm going to bring the Babylonians to you. That was prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Well, here comes King Nebuchadnezzar. And in 606 BC, he lays siege to Jerusalem, conquers them. And he takes them captive, and there they are for the next 70 years, just like God had promised under the prophet Jeremiah. Well, Daniel, who was taken in that very first siege, and then there was another siege, because after the first siege, Nebuchadnezzar said, you promised to behave, conquered people of Jerusalem. Oh, yeah. He installs a vassal king. The vassal king gets to listening to the wrong prophets. God so wants us not under the yoke of the Babylonians. An insurrection arises. Nebuchadnezzar comes back a second time, lays siege again, defeats that vassal king, installs another vassal king. Does the next vassal king behave? No. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar has to come back the third time. This time, he destroys the city of Jerusalem and destroys their beautiful, glorious temple, the one that Solomon had designed and constructed. It's a horrible day. The ninth of Av, the month of Av, lives still in the terror and the memory of the Jewish people. So they go for 70 years. Daniel, as a young man, he is deported in the first siege, and he learns there to do well with the Lord. Make a long story short, 70 years later, he could be in his 90s, maybe later. He knows his Bible. He's saying, Lord, 70 years are up. We're supposed to go back home. What's going to happen? And here's what God does. He dispatches Gabriel, the presence angel, and here's the answer. Are we going to go home from Babylon? When and how? Verse 24, Daniel chapter 9. Yes, you are, says the angel to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined. Now, this is the word Shabuah, and it means 70 sevens, really. So, 70 weeks total, but really, we're talking 490 years. Do you see where I would get that? 70 times 7 is 490 years. Okay. 70 weeks or weeks of years are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who are Daniel's people? This would be the Jews. What's a holy city? Well, it's not Fernley. Some people try to make this say something that it most obviously is not. What is Daniel's holy city? There's only one. It's Jerusalem. To finish the transgression. Fascinating. How many sins were the people of Israel sort of guilty of? Kajillions. But that's not the one that the angel is mentioning here. There's one specific sin. The transgression that's in the mind of the Father. To make an end of sin, that's an interesting word in the Hebrew, kefar, and it means to atone. So in other words, when this thing's about run its course, we're going to see some things happening. We're going to see an atonement for sin, and we're going to see a reconciliation for iniquity, right in your margin there, the cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up, or to complete, really, the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. How many of your translations, most and holy, are capitalized? That's because the translators know who this is referring to, the Messiah of God. So with that in mind, 70 weeks total. By the time these 70 weeks are completed, all of these aforementioned infractions and glorious achievements will be accomplished. By the time the 70th week of Daniel is completed. Is everyone with us so far? All right. Now we're going to get a little more of the detail. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up or complete vision and prophecies, and to anoint Messiah. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand. This is so important. What does that mean? We can get this. This isn't hard. It's not particularly esoteric or just beyond our reach. It's not cryptic. Here's what the Lord is saying. We at Harvest at 350 South Rock Boulevard, we can get this. Are you ready? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, we know who that is. That's Isaiah chapter 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That's where most people don't have an issue with Jesus. Oh yeah, he's highly advanced in his philosophy. But that verse goes on. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The prophet Isaiah is saying when Messiah shows up, he's not just a transcended master or a very insightful philosopher. He is the mighty God and the everlasting Father. When we say Jesus Messiah, what we're saying is not Jesus, a really good college professor that we all would have loved to have had, but Jesus, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Messiah is Hebrew. How do you say Messiah? In Greek, you say Christos. In the language of the New Testament, we say Jesus Christ. And not in the way that many people use the term these days. But Jesus the Messiah. And when Peter says, I know who you are, you are the Christos. To a Jewish kid saying, ding, you're the Messiah that Isaiah and 300 other prophecies have told us about. You are the everlasting Father, the mighty God. Jesus didn't say, hold on there, Peter. He said, you got it. In fact, Peter, you didn't conjure that up yourself. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven has. Messiah, powerful principle. Not a good philosopher, a good old boy that we'd love to hang out with, but the everlasting Father. All right, so back to our story. Know therefore and understand that the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Go ahead and hit our go button. This hopefully will be helpful as a chart to why the language is as it is. So 70 weeks total. 69 are important because look what's going to happen. There shall be 7 weeks and 62, and in your margin, equals 69. What's going to happen? Well, here's some detail. The street shall be built again, and the wall. Speaking of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Evidently, it took about 7 weeks, or about 49 years. When Daniel is about ready to die, Babylon falls. They fall to the Medo-Persian Empire, a fellow by the name of Cyrus the Great. If you don't know it, in Isaiah chapter 44 and chapter 45, 150 years before Homi was born, Cyrus is named by name. A lot of Christians don't know that. Have you ever heard, you don't believe in that Bible, do you? You're like, yes, I do. Why? And you're like, because I'm supposed to? Well, that's true. But a lot of people then will say because they went to the Bible as literature class, or they read an article or saw something on the Discovery Channel. Did you know that the Bible was written by a bunch of humans? Well, technically it was, but the Bible says as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. No. Humans came up with that book. We're going to show you something today that could not be farther from the truth. Let's pretend that you are the God of all eternity. And you need to get an important series of truths, a centralized message, to the people. But you know that there's an enemy and that he's going to try to mess up the whole works. If you are a cryptologist, who is that? Those are the smartest guys on the planet, the mathematicians with huge brains. Remember the movie Beautiful Mind? And the guy was so brilliant, he went nuts. Kind of those guys. Savants of this mathematical kind that are just huge. They put them to work as cryptologists. Why? Because if I want to get my message across a medium of some kind, and I need it to be understood perfectly, and I anticipate hostile jamming on the way through, what I need to do is come up with a code that anticipates hostile jamming. So what the cryptologists do is they say, well, if my bandwidth, to utilize a modern term, if my bandwidth is narrow, good chance the message will be hijacked or muddied up. So what we need to do is increase the bandwidth. The hostile jamming will have a very difficult time if my centralized message is coming through on many different levels. You guys, your Bible is an integrated message system, to quote Chuck Missler. You know what his job was when he got out of the Naval Academy and got into the Navy? He was a cryptologist. This smart guy, an engineer by training. So he said, I see the Bible not as, you know, just, oh, let's throw these 66 books together. Upon reflection of an entire lifetime of study, it occurred to him, the man trained as an engineer and a cryptologist. Ding! It is a 66 bandwidth unified message system. Is everybody okay? Anybody getting a brain cramp? Are you all right? Some of you are like, I thought you were bringing me to church, not like science class. Oh, beloved, the Lord says, I want you to be able to love me. I want you to be able to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't have to check your brain at the door to believe God's word. 66 books written by over 40 different authors over about 1,500 different years. And God's simple message of I want to pay for all of your sin and redeem you anticipates hostile jamming. Therefore, reach into your Bible and pull out the one section about how God will come down himself and pay for all of our sin. There's not one central place. It's all through the 66 books in model form, poetic form, historical example. Does that make sense, everybody?